Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is loving the God of redemption. Loving the God of redemption. We reached verse 5 last time and now enter in on this repetition of the Ten Commandments already given at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we are told sin is the transgression of the law. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's law defines sin. God's law transgressed is the basis of condemnation. God's law kept constitutes the righteousness of the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law defines the sin that Christ bore as the substitute of sinners. And God's law defines the holiness that the redeemed press toward in their gratitude to their Saviour. So God's law defines sin, the sin that brings condemnation, the sin that Christ never committed, the sin that Christ bore as the substitute of sinners, and the sin that believers are seeking to avoid out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time that the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works, but a part of the administration of the covenant of grace. That is why it is treated in the first five verses of this chapter as a great privilege that the Lord had bestowed upon them. A privilege not even bestowed on the fathers, the patriarchs. Not that they knew nothing about God's law, but to have it given in this form of the Ten Commandments so fully and clearly and explicitly was a privilege that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have, but this generation did have. And it was a privilege because it was part of this administration of the covenant of grace. And here Moses, having recalled and recounted the history of Israel, especially since the Exodus, and the Lord's gracious dealings with the sinful people, as they are now on the verge of entering the full inheritance of the promised land, he gives the law again. Any minor differences of wording between what we have here and Exodus 20 are easily accounted for when we remember that this is part of Moses' exhortation to faithfulness to the Lord. And so here the Ten Commandments originally given are put in a slightly more exhorting kind of form. These Ten Commandments are generally called the moral law. They are appealed to as authoritative in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, the Apostle appeals to these commandments and says all is summed up in thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. In Ephesians chapter 6 and the first three verses, the apostle addressing the children among the saints at Ephesus says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Here he appeals to the fifth commandment and impresses it upon the children that they are to show their love to the Lord by obeying their parents. And in these instances, it's not that the apostle is confirming which of the Ten Commandments still apply. He is appealing to the Ten Commandments as automatically applicable and therefore vindicating the teaching that he, by the Spirit, is now giving. James 2, verse 8 to 11, likewise, refers to the law, the moral law. The law of God, some of its commands are expounded by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Especially as Christ was establishing the general principle applicable to all the commandments, that they apply to the thoughts and intents of the heart when directed towards the outward sin condemned, then those thoughts are sinful also, as well as the outward action. So Christ shows that malice in the heart is a breach of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Immoral lust in the heart is a breach of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And that principle is applicable and should be part of our understanding of all the Ten Commandments. This moral law stands in contrast to what is called the ceremonial law, which consists of much of the Old Testament pattern of worship, as they sought to worship God according to his word, and as they sought to avoid worshipping God by images or any other way not appointed in his word, this ceremonial law told them the right way to worship God at that time in the church's history. And that ceremonial form of worship was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. So the moral law stands in contrast to the ceremonial law, which was the pattern of worship appointed at that time and which contained types and shadows to teach the people concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It also stands in contrast to the judicial law, the penalties which were to be administered in Israel in regard to various open transgressions of the law. Israel was church and state. It was unique in that respect. And so only so far as these penalties can be shown to be purely civil and independent of Israel's unique position as church as well as state, only then can they be regarded as of relevance in terms of what civil government should do in the New Testament age. Israel was the church taking on national form, and we must be careful then to distinguish among the penalties appointed when that penalty was in fact the Old Testament form of excommunication. The death penalty was not always a purely civil penalty. it was also the Old Testament form of excommunication. And so not all the death penalties of the Old Testament automatically carry forward into the New Testament. The death penalty for murder certainly does, and indeed that was appointed before the time of Moses. But we simply say that for the present purpose, that we can't automatically apply the penalties appointed in Israel to the obligations of the civil government in the New Testament age. There must be discrimination and distinction between what pertained uniquely to Israel as the church having taken on national form. The moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments stands in all generations. They were spoken by the voice of God written on the tables of stone by the finger of God, as Exodus 31 verse 18 tells us, and those tables of stone were placed in the Ark of God. They in turn are summed up by the two great commandments, Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 and verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So those two great commandments find their concrete form and application in the more specific Ten Commandments. So in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there, the second of the great two commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is a summary of those commandments in the Ten Commandments which pertain to our conduct towards other people. And so the moral law of God stands fixed and permanent. We are commanded to love God, to love our neighbor. The Ten Commandments show us what that means in practice. Well now, very quickly. Firstly, the Lord gave this law to his church. The Lord gave this law to his church. You'll see in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I am the Lord thy God. This is the language of the covenant God promised to Abraham. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. For God to be the God of his people is talking about being bound to them by the promises of his own covenant in Christ Jesus. And this law, as Stephen tells us in Acts 7:38, was given to the church in the wilderness. This was the church of God in its outward form. Israel was the outward form of the church of God, and it is as Israel's own God that the Lord gives his law. And so it comes down to us as the law of the Lord, defining sin for all men, but definitely also defining sin for the church of God. We noticed before how in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle makes no distinction between what is to be, what brings God's wrath on the children of disobedience and what is to be mortified by believers. There is one single definition of sin. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Sin is defined by the law of God. The same sin that brings God's wrath on the unbelieving is to be the target of mortification by the believer. There is one definition of sin and righteousness, and that is the moral law of God. We're laboring this point because there is a great deal of confusion in evangelicalism today on this point. The glib references to we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, of course we're under grace, but what does grace do but cause us through faith in Christ to begin to keep the law of God from the heart, being justified from all things through the merits of the Lord Jesus. And so it is to the church of God, first and foremost, that this law is given, this definition of sin. Redemption from Egypt is referred to here, not as being a mere picture of deliverance of sin through Christ. It isn't simply a picture, as if it had nothing to do with that which it sets forth. It is true that deliverance from bondage in Egypt does represent deliverance from the bondage of sin. But it isn't merely a picture. It is connected with it. Because through that deliverance from Egypt, not only did the Lord preserve his church in the world, but he preserved the promise of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the highest sense, that deliverance from Egypt was an operation of God's saving and redeeming grace. If Israel hadn't been delivered from Egypt and had been exterminated by the Egyptians, not only would the church have been cut off, but the promise of the church's Saviour would have fallen to the ground. So it is not correct to see redemption from Egypt simply as a picture. It is actually connected with the redeeming work of Christ in this sense, that the church and the promise of the church's Saviour was preserved through that deliverance from Egypt. And it was to the visible form of the church, of the redeemed, that this law was given. In summary then, the moral law was and is the definition of right and wrong, not only to give us the knowledge of our sin so that we see our need of Christ, but also defining the path of holiness for the redeemed to walk in this world. Secondly, God's absolute rights over us. God's absolute rights over us. Verse 7, the first commandment, thou shalt have none other gods before me. As the eternal creator of all things, God has absolute rights over us. He has the right to command. This would never be called into question if it were not for the existence of sin. If it were not for man's fall, we would never question God's right to tell us what to do. Everything we do should express supreme love to God, the only being worthy of supreme devotion. The whole human rights mentality is ungodly. You say, well, don't people have rights? Yes, they do. But any view of human rights that doesn't begin with God is atheistic. We must begin with the absolute rights of God. And any rights that men have are those given by God. There is no doctrine of human rights that is legitimate that does not begin with God. What we have today in the use of the terminology of human rights is man asserting himself and defining what he thinks he's entitled to. He's not entitled to anything independently of God. At a more mundane level, the cry, it's my life, I do what I like with it, is one atheistic, monstrous lie. It isn't your life in the absolute sense. Yes, it's the life you live. It's the time you have in this world. But it's God who is your creator, and it is God who gives you life in this world, and it is to the glory of God that that life should be lived. We have a God-given life to be lived for the glory of our Maker. And all indifference to the rights and honor of God is sin. So if you've never thought about the rights of God, well, that's because you're a sinner. And even as believers, every time we think about what we want to do while ignoring the rights and commandments of God over us, we sin against Him. He has the right to tell us how to think, how to speak, how to live, what to believe, how to worship Him acceptably. He has the right to tell us all these things. We are never independent of God. Thirdly, God is to be utterly loved. God is to be utterly loved. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. That doesn't mean simply in the sense of ahead of me, as if it's all right to have other gods as long as the Lord comes first. That's not the meaning. The idea is, thou shalt have no other gods in my presence, before my face, beside me. The Lord alone is to be treated as God. What the Lord says must be final in all things. Otherwise, we put the view of ourselves or someone else, a mere creature, finite creature of the dust, in the place of the revealed will of the ever-blessed God, our Creator. So that even should the whole world say otherwise, what the Lord says must be acknowledged by us as the supreme authority. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So that should the whole world say differently, if we listen to the voice of the whole world rather than the word of God, we are idolaters, because we are attributing to the creature, even mass numbers of creatures, that final authority which belongs to God alone. He must be our chiefest joy, and it should be our delight to do His will. Fourthly, it is the true God of the Bible who is to be supremely loved. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Me, that is Jehovah, the Lord, who is speaking. Any concept of God not derived from the word of God, the words of His mouth, Holy Scripture, is idolatrous. They became vain in their imaginations, Romans 1:21. To believe their God is by no means sufficient. We must believe in the Lord who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, neither my praise to graven images. Any non-biblical idea of God is idolatry. Ye worship ye know not what, Christ said to the woman of Samaria, for salvation is of the Jews. John 4:22. The Samaritan idea of God was not derived from the scriptures. It was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. So ye worship ye know not what. Non-biblical religion is always idolatrous. Well, do you love the God of the scriptures? The God who is a just God and a Savior, who punishes sin in hell, but saves sinners by Jesus Christ and through his atonement, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, whose glory is displayed in this gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Fifthly, the indirect idolatry of devotion to that which is not God is sinful. Idolatry can be indirect, that is, we don't make a false god and bow down to it, and yet, even outside the context of religious worship, if we ascribe to a creature, to a limited created thing, that which belongs to God, then it is idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, which we read earlier on, it refers to covetousness, which is idolatry. The man who lives to get his hands on more money, and never mind God, he must have money, that man is an idolater. He may not physically worship money, but obtaining money, having money, possessing money is what drives him. Or else if we put our trust in that which is not God, then this also is idolatry. In Job chapter 31 verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. The kissing of the hand in the presence of the sun or the moon, a secret idolatrous act. But before he goes to that, he talks about, if I have made gold my confidence. If he trusted in his riches, because what we trust in, we treat as God. If our confidence, our ultimate confidence, is to be in God, and we put that ultimate confidence in something else, then we're treating as God that which is not God, and that is idolatry, even without any overt religious worship. So Psalm 52 verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. We don't have to go to Mass, or the mosque, or the Hindu temple to be an idolater. We can do it without doing any of those things, simply by treating what is finite as our confidence and as our chiefest joy, by attributing to the creature what belongs to the Creator, who is blessed forever. Whenever our supreme devotion, love, or confidence is not God, but some created thing, this is idolatry. And self-confidence is idolatry. In that verse in Psalm 52 we just read, he put his confidence in his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. He thought, I've got the money, I've got the ability, I can get through, but he couldn't. If our reliance is on the supremacy of human reason, denying that we are both finite and fallen, rather than divine revelation, or if we rely on our wits or our strength to get us through every situation, our strength will be brought down to the earth. This is idolatry. Or if we depend upon our own righteousness to get us to heaven and call God a liar and deny that we are sinful and hell deserving as he says we are, all of this is self-idolatry, self-worship. Well, the application is simple. We do need Christ to save us. We do need Christ to save us. This commandment alone shows us to be hell deserving. This commandment alone and our breaches of it make us manifold deserving of hell. Secondly, as Christians, we see how far short we fall. If you ever want to be reminded that you're a sinner, get out the larger catechism and read any of the questions on any of the Ten Commandments, and you'll soon be reminded that you're still a sinner. How far short we fall. And yet, though we do not acknowledge the living God as we ought, tell us what to do in all things, and he has that right in everything, in our work, marriage, everything. He has that right in our thinking, speaking. We fall short. We do not acknowledge that right of God, and we certainly don't fulfill all that he requires of us. Yes, yet let us be thankful that Christ never sinned. Christ was God become a man. And in his sinless humanity, he always loved God perfectly. Always, always. At every point, in everything. There never was a split second when Christ did not perfectly love God. Even when he was suffering on the cross, he loved God sinlessly as he bore the sin of many. Well, let us follow after Christ. Let us seek his grace as all our salvation and all our desires. Seek his grace and strength that in gratitude to him we might follow in his steps in keeping the commandments of the Lord. Amen.